Good morning and happy Father's Day. I'm so glad that you are here today to celebrate our Heavenly Father with us, but I also want to take a minute just to honor those of you who are with us who are dads today, to say thank you for your very important ministry leading your home. You are greatly appreciated. We're grateful for every one of you who are fathers. I know how great a privilege it is to be a dad. Last night I had a few of my kids take us out for ribs, so I really appreciated that appreciation. But also, Father's Day is kind of a bittersweet time for me. On a different side, my dad died on Father's Day weekend, and I preached his funeral 17 years ago today. So it's always a reminder for me of how much I miss him, and I know for many of you, you've experienced loss, and Father's Day is not always a happy time. It's a sad time of missing someone. So we understand that, but we just want to honor those. And I do have my father-in-law who's here with us today. And happy Father's Day, Cecil. Glad that you're here. But across, anyway, across the way, dads, I hope each of you have a very blessed day and that your day includes some peace and quiet, which, of course, is what we dads really want more than anything else anyway, now, isn't it? If you will indulge me for just one more minute for one more thing, and I mentioned this last week, but today, my bride and I are celebrating 40 years of marriage together. I'll do anything for a little cheap applause, but 40 years worth. Yes, I married her when she was just 9 years old, as you could tell. No, not really. We were both consenting adults, I promise. But anyway, 40 years is a significant number in the Bible. It represents usually a time of testing and often completion. Moses, if you'll remember, spent 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's court. 40 years he was out in the wilderness being tested for what was to come. And then he delivered the people, and the Lord put him 40 more years in the wilderness of testing. So that 40 represented something. Even in the New Testament, Jesus was sent out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And all that to say, there's a lot of testing in those 40 years. It's been quite a blessing along the way. I've been blessed by 40 years of partnership in ministry and in marriage together with my bride. And I'm, you know, it's been quite an adventure, and I'm hoping that she re-ups the contract for another 40 years at this point. So, but anyway, happy anniversary, Nanette. I'm so glad that you didn't listen to anyone and you took a chance and married me anyway. So anyway, enough of the mushy stuff today. We're going to continue our summer series, which we began last week, from the Old Testament book of Malachi. No, it's not Malachi, but you can call it that if you want to. Either way, if you will, please turn in your Bibles there or scroll or click or whatever it takes for you to find that to the passage that Jim read earlier from chapter 1. Now, as we said last week, if you have trouble finding Malachi, just go to Matthew and take a hard left. It's the last book of the Old Testament. I also wanted to take a minute just to thank those of you who read through the book this week. I asked you to do that last week, and I did hear from several of you who did that. And if you didn't, please do that this week. It's a fairly short book, easy to read, 4 chapters, total of 55 verses. You can probably read it in one setting or whatever, and you should be able to read it pretty quickly in just a few minutes. But those of you who did, thank you for doing that. You get a gold star. Now, we always talk about context in Scripture and how important that is. And we talked a pretty good bit about the context last week, and we're going to review some of that today to update those who were not with us last Sunday and also as a way of reminder for those who were. First, just some general background things which really aren't in our outline but are important for us to know. Malachi was the last book written in the Old Testament. It's not just the last book in the order of the Old Testament. They're not always chronologically correct, but it was the last book written chronologically, written probably between, say, 440 and 400 BC. So after that, there was about a 400-year period of silence from the Lord until Jesus came. Anyway, Malachi was a prophet. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. They had led the people out of, basically back to resettle Israel resettled Jerusalem, coming back from exile in Babylon to the Promised Land, where they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, they reestablished their homes, they replanted their crops, and eventually, in time, they rebuilt the temple. But there was still something missing in the life of God's people. Perhaps you could say it was easier to get the people out of Babylon than it was to get Babylon out of the people, but the people were still struggling spiritually. And it was into that context that God spoke through Malachi, the prophet, to his people. With that, let's look at a few specific reminders about the context of Malachi. And let me say, these are not the same 3 points that we used from last week. First, God's first words to them was, "I love you." That was our focus last week, and I don't want you to miss that. So I want to reemphasize it once again. Now we know from reading the rest of the book and from what we know from Nehemiah that the people were not doing so well in their relationship with God. They were generally apathetic and indifferent toward God. They were compromising spiritually. And even though they had reinstituted the worship in the temple, for the most part, their hearts really weren't in it. And they were just kind of going through the motions. So when God sends his prophet Malachi with a message for them, you might have expected him to come out with both barrels blazing, letting them have it, putting them in their place, which, to be honest, is what he does in our text today. But no, he started with his relationship with them, with his love for them. In fact, the very first words he said basically communicated this: "I have always loved you, I love you now, and I will love you forever." It was an expression of his covenant love, of his sovereign choice of them, and he illustrated that love in a strange way by talking about what had happened to the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. There were two twin brothers, Jacob, who would become Israel. Esau and his descendants would be the Edomites, and the Edomites had faced nothing but destruction because they had turned away from God. And so his way of communicating that he loved the Israelites, descendants of Jacob, was saying that you're still here in spite of all your sin and your compromise. Here you are, and the only possible explanation for why you would still be here is that God loves you deeply and unconditionally. They were his people, and he loved them. And that is so important for us to hear this morning, that our relationship with him is not based on our performance, but on the prevenient love of God, that he loved us first, to the point that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love because he first loved us. And this was priority one that God wants them and us to know, that he loves us. Because just like 2,400 years ago then, the people of God wondered sometimes if God really loved them. And they asked that question. And you might ask that question today. So I want to answer that strongly. Malachi starts with love and then moves on to other things. And that's the first piece of this context in this conversation between the Lord and his people. He loves them just as he loves us. Secondly, this whole book is a dialogue between God and his people, which we saw back in the first chapter. We'll see it again today and a few more times in the weeks ahead. It's a unique way of communicating that conversation, actually, that we'll see. And this is how it would work. The Lord would speak, make some sort of proclamation or statement, or bring an indictment against the people, which was immediately followed by, "But you say," essentially, "how?" Well, last week the Lord said, "I have loved you." And they responded, but how have you loved us? We're not feeling it." And then he goes on to explain how. But basically this dialogue usually includes some sort of accusation followed by a defense of, "How have we done this thing that you said that we have done?" And usually you can kind of feel the sarcasm in their response back to God. But in each case, the Lord would answer their defense by backing up his accusation. And really, as much as anything, he wasn't just trying to nail them. He was trying to call them back to himself for their own good. In fact, we said the theme of Malachi was the Lord's call for his people to return to him. That's kind of what we named the series, Return to Me, from the theme verse from chapter 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord, out of his great love, is calling his people back to obedience because he knows that it is for their own good. But also, he is Lord, and he deserves their devotion. Which leads to our third point of context. He is specifically addressing their broken, empty worship, which is our focus this morning. Really, there are three themes in this book. First, there's a call to loyalty in their covenants, particularly in marriage. Secondly, he deals with the stewardship of their possessions, why they should give back to him from what he's given them. And related to that is today's focus on worship. They had rebuilt the temple. They had reinstituted the acts of worship that had been prescribed by the law of God, the sacrifices they were making them, but they weren't giving God the best of their flocks in their sacrifices. They were giving him damaged goods, only sacrificing the animals they wanted to get rid of anyway. And specifically, the conversation in this section was aimed toward the priest who led in worship and were allowing that compromise. So the prophet here was calling out the priest. And what was the accusation? Well, the Lord says in verse 6, and we'll try to sum it up in one piece, you despise my name specifically by giving me less than your best in your offerings of worship. Look there in verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his mother. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. The NIV says, it is you, priest, who show contempt for my name. And he goes on to say that they have offered polluted or defiled food upon the altar. That's the accusation. They are showing God contempt and disrespect by giving him their leftovers. What is their defense? Like we said last week, it's repeated twice here in this passage. Their defense is just saying, how so? Almost incredulously. How have we done that? That's all they had to say. Verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? Or the NIV says, how have we shown contempt for your name? Either they are being dishonest with themselves and with God, or they are naive, or they are so blinded by their own apathy that they've just missed it altogether. And that's why the Lord is reminding them. Later today, we are going to have our in-laws over for dinner for Father's Day. And if you know my wife, you know she's going to over-prepare a very nice meal for them. I'm going to get to eat it, so it's a good thing for me too. But she's going to put on the dog, as we used to say out in the country. But we're not eating dog. Let me clarify that. But it's going to be a nice meal. But I was just thinking of this. What happens if they showed up and she's just warmed some leftovers from the back of the fridge? I mean, probably not a great sense of being honored in that. That wouldn't be so good. And I know her head would just explode for the very thought of that. I would do it. But anyway, that's another story. But why would we dare to serve God leftovers when we wouldn't do it elsewhere? But the priests of Malachi's day were doing just that. The people would bring an unblemished lamb to offer as a sacrifice at the temple, but the priest would reason, it doesn't make sense to slaughter this perfectly good lamb. After all, it's just going to be burned on the altar. Well, let's sell it for a decent price and substitute a sick or a blemished lamb that's cheaper. A good stewardship demands it. Or when the people would bring a less than perfect animal to the temple, the priest would say, don't worry about it. It was sick. You probably couldn't have eaten it anyway. It's just going to go up in smoke anyway. Sacrificing it helps you get rid of an animal that you don't need and helps us keep the fires burning on the altar. Everyone wins. Everyone except God, that is. So the Lord confronts the priest through Malachi saying, you are despising my name, but the priest didn't get it. How have we despised your name? And the Lord answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But once again, you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. Now the table there refers to the altar of sacrifice. Let me clarify something. I don't believe the Lord was really... I think he was really putting words into their mouths here. The priests were not so bold as to say those specific words themselves out loud, but they were practical men. Surely it makes better sense to burn the damaged animals and save the good ones, doesn't it? I mean, we're not rich people. The Lord understands our situation, I'm sure. Better to offer blemished animals than none at all, right? They were trying to make worship more convenient and affordable for the worshipers. But God said, you are dishonoring me. The question is, how does this apply to us, really? Well, specifically, it involves our own worship and our own devotion to the Lord, our own offerings and sacrifices, even, for lack of a better word. Are we giving God our best? Or just leftovers? Do we see him as deserving, really, of our best? Or do we only give him our spare time, our spare change, our spare energy when we have some left over? And though we might not be involved in temple worship per se, we are still worshipers in one way or the other. And this passage today, and really the message that God gave his people throughout Malachi some 2,400 years ago, is still very relevant to our lives as we seek to offer our best to God. And I think we can learn some very applicable principles here for our own worship. So let me offer you four principles about worship then and now. First, giving an offering is not just about money. And I say that because that's kind of how we have associated the word over the years. Offering has just become our church code word for collecting money. We have offering envelopes. We used to have offering plates. We had offering baskets here. Now we have offering boxes on the back, and if you have a question what it is, it says on it, offering. Just a dead giveaway. Back in the day, we used to pass offering plates in services. We stopped doing it after COVID and just have never got back to it. We'll be collecting an offering this week in VBS from the kids to give to another ministry. I remember way back in the day in the traditional churches that many of us came from, there would be a time when we collected the offering that the ushers would come forward and do it, and they would play a special song. We even had a name for that. That was called an offertory. Last time I heard that one in a while, right? So all this is associated with the idea of an offering. My question is, where do we put our dead animals? I mean, you did bring an animal with you this morning to sacrifice. I'm not talking about your kids, but an animal with you this morning to that you can sacrifice here on the altar, spread the blood around, whether it's blemished, unblemished, spotless, I don't know. You did that, right? Well, why not? Maybe that's a little gruesome for our 21st century sensibilities, but the point I'm making here is that this idea of an offering, which we have co-opted to mean money, was so much more than that for them. Yes, they were offering an animal, which in some ways was their currency, but they were putting it on an altar as a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. It was messy, but it was an act of worship. And I'm not saying that we should go back to doing that, and I will tell you why in just a moment. But because we tend to be such a materialistic society, we turn the whole concept of an offering into talking about money because that's really what's most important to us. And I suspect that some of you, if you saw that today's message was about giving an offering, you probably held a little tighter to your wallet and said, oh, here comes the plea for more money. Yep. Unchurched people out there, they tell us in all the polls that one of the main reasons they don't come to church is that all we are interested in is their money, which is one of the reasons we don't pass the baskets anymore, because we don't want to turn that off if someone walks in the door. We encourage you to give. God does want your money, by the way, because as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he wants your heart more than anything else. So he told us to lay up, therefore, treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Invest in things that matter, that are eternal. And let me say, your offerings financially are important, whether they be cash or check or in an envelope or in the boxes or online. They're important to us and providing for the ministries of this church, for VBS, for keeping the air conditioning on, for helping out the needy, for supporting our missionaries. Those are important things, but really, they're much more important to you as you prioritize your life and as you put God first. The tithes of the Bible were not so much intended to pay the preacher or to make the mortgage payment on the temple as they were to make sure that the giver realized who the real provider was. They were off the top, not the leftovers, if there was any leftover. They were a reminder that God comes first in our money and in everything else. And giving was intended to be a statement of trust and of stewardship. Lord, I know this came from you, so I'm giving it back to you because I trust you to be my provider. And there were different kinds of offerings, particularly in the Old Testament. There were grain offerings, fellowship offerings, free will offerings, the tithe, which was a minimum of 10% off the top, the first fruits. They were all a recognition that God owned it all. And so often those offerings were burned at the altar, so there was never a question whether the priest was making a little bit off the top. There's never a question of that. But for us, we have so much cynicism when it comes to money because we like to collect to protect our stuff. A lot of that is different today for sure, particularly from Old Testament days. But frankly, I can't fathom not giving to the Lord, not acknowledging where it comes from by giving it to him first and living with that kind of distrust that I have to make it on my own instead of being dependent on God to take care of my needs. Because it all belongs to him and we are managers of it. And I want to be a faithful, generous steward who the Lord can trust with stuff and not a stingy, selfish person that he doesn't trust. We'll talk about more of that in chapter 3. But the point here is, though we have co-opted the term offering to talk about money, it's not just about money. It's about offering ourselves. Look at how he starts the whole passage. We read it earlier. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. Those two words there are key to understanding worship. Honor and fear. or we may even say a reverence. John Piper argues that we must hold these truths in tension. We should have a childlike security in his care for us, and we should have a childlike reverence in his authority. And that's it's that honor and reverence that are due the Lord in our worship, the recognition of who he is. And he's saying, I am your father. And that was a pretty significant statement at the time. Jesus would later teach that in the New Testament days, but they hadn't heard that much in the Old Testament. That was a mind-blowing, radical idea. And he said, if then I am a father, shouldn't I be receiving honor? I mean, that's what the commandment was, right? Honor your father and mother. And the Lord says, shouldn't I expect the same? And if I am master, he says, Lord, shouldn't you fear me? Which means, shouldn't you be giving me reverence? Instead, you're despising my name, showing contempt for it instead of respect. You clearly seem to have missed who you're dealing with here. So we should honor the Lord with our worship, and we should offer him our reverence, our fear, bowing our hearts before him. And that means in our songs, in our prayers, in our devotion, in our work, in our family life, in our spare time, in every area of our lives, we are to give to him sacrificially, but not sacrilegiously. We are to honor him and revere him because he is worthy of worship. I don't know how much you listen to Christian radio. I do most of the time. And we're very blessed in the Birmingham area now that we have 4 contemporary Christian radio stations with some good music. If you get down this far, you have a hard time picking up some, but there's some good music. And I listen a lot. One there's a couple of songs that are getting a lot of airplay right now from Josh Baldwin, who's one of my favorite artists. We do a few of his songs. I wish we did a few more, but they're really good songs. And if you don't know who he is, just look him up on Spotify, put him on your playlist, and you can thank me later. But one of his 2 popular songs right now is called Crowns Down. Here's how the second verse goes. Here at your altar to seek your face, broken and poured out without restraint, in full abandon before my King, here I surrender my everything. And then it's the chorus, and I heard this yesterday on the way to the wedding, so I marked this down. The chorus says, oh, I will lay my crowns down at your feet. You are holy, holy, and I will give my life as an offering. You are worthy, so worthy. I will give my life as an offering. That's what he wants. Your life, no substitutes, no shortcuts, no leftovers. Your life. The second principle. Worship is corporate, but personal too. Or said another way, it's something we do together, like here on Sunday morning, but it's also something we do apart all during the week. And the reality is, it is different for us than it was for those in Malachi's day when we're talking about things like their rituals in temple worship, because their worship was based on the Jewish sacrificial system where animals were sacrificed and blood was shed for the remission of sins. And there were specific prescriptions in the law, in the Deuteronomic code, for how that was to be done. And clearly they were violating some of that, which is what Malachi was calling them on. But really what they did in worship at that time was representative. It was symbolic. And even then it pointed toward something to come, toward a complete sacrifice, which ultimately came through God sending his son Jesus, the perfect, spotless lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who came to die for our sins. Jesus fulfilled that sacrificial system to a T. And you can read all about that in the book of Hebrews. And through his shed blood on the cross, we have access to God by grace through faith. That's the gospel. So his sacrifice was complete. He has atoned for for our sins once and for all, so we don't have to offer up any other sacrifices to earn our way back to God. Jesus has done that for us. And that changes why we come to worship together now, because of what he did for us. So we don't bring our sacrificial animals to the temple. It's okay, you're off the hook. In fact, we don't even come to the temple. This isn't a temple. It's not even the church. It's just a building where the church meets. There's nothing particularly sacred about this building. We can try to dress it up. We can put a stage, some lights, a sound system, chairs that are comfortable now in this place. But it's still just a dressed up warehouse. But that's not the point. It's where the people of God, who themselves are sacred, come to worship. Yes, we're broken sinners, but we are God's holy people made righteous by Christ's sacrifice. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, and not just in a building. So we take the temple with us all week long, wherever we go, and we're worshiping all week long. So, as Hebrews 3:15 tells us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continuously offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. That's not just when we gather together or corporately, but continuously, all week long. It's a lifestyle. Or, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, brothers, sisters, I urge you by the mercies, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Some versions say this is your spiritual service of worship. That's what a real worship service looks like, a life that is presented, again, that word offered, as a living sacrifice, daily laid on the altar, submitted to God, holy and pleasing and acceptable to him. This is your true and proper worship. So in that light, you don't want to offer him your second best, your leftovers, ever. Let me apply that. When you come into this room together in what we call a worship service, you should be giving the Lord your full heart, your full devotion, even your full surrender laid on the altar. Now, we know from days of old, of course, that sacrifice was killed, a bloody mess on the altar. But we've been called to be a living sacrifice. That's oxymoronic. That's paradoxical. It doesn't make sense. A living and a sacrifice together, but we're called to surrender as if we are dead. But we still get to live. But we do so for Christ, to honor him. So as we pray and as we sing our songs in the Lord, offering to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that profess his name, then we do it with a whole heart, not in some half-hearted expression. In just a few months, many of you will be attending other worship services on Saturdays. We call them football games, but I think you get the point. But I guarantee you won't be sitting on your hands or quietly trying to stay awake until time's up so you can go home. Some of you will just be embarrassingly letting it go. And you may be doing that in your home, watching the live stream of those services or of the games. But it won't keep you from cheering along out loud with your TV. And that makes perfect sense to you because you care deeply about that. But do you not care enough about the God who redeemed you, who saved you from hell by sacrificing his own life for yours, to give him a little bit here? That should be enough to motivate, to elicit sincere worship, not just when we gather together on Sundays, but all through the week. Third principle, offering God less than he deserves profanes his name. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of that word, profanity. Probably someone using four-letter words that we're not supposed to say or something like that. Or even using God's name in vain, which, by the way, is what this passage in Malachi 1 addresses. Look there in verses 11 and 12. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. Profane what? His name. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. The word profane means a contempt or an irreverence for what is sacred. It's not just the words that we say, it's how we represent him. It can even be our attitude. It's even how we worship him. What would you think if I showed up today, came up here on this stage, and started spouting profanities, using ugly words right up here in front of God and everybody? What would you think? Well, that's what the Lord says we do when we don't give him our best in worship. And that's what he's talking about back in verses 6 and 7 and 8 about offering polluted food upon an altar and thus disrespecting God and defiling and despising his name. Remember, God's name represents his character, and to despise his name was to despise him. Profaning his name was to show contempt or irreverence for him. It's right along the same lines of the commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain. What does that mean? We have somehow made that out to be don't cuss or don't use God's name along with a cuss word. I don't think you should do that, but that has nothing to do with that commandment. That so weakens, it so minimizes what it's talking about. It means don't take on the name of God in an empty manner. Don't claim to be a Christian when you aren't really living like it. Don't claim to be offering your devotion to God in worship when, in fact, your heart is not in it and you're just giving God the leftovers. As the Lord told the people in Isaiah, through Isaiah, and Jesus quoted this when he spoke to the Pharisees. He said, "You people, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Woe to you, you hypocrites." And that's what it's addressing. Hypocrisy says one thing, talks a good game, but it's not living it out. Your life reveals otherwise. That's what it means to take on his name, to identify with his name and his character in vain, in an empty manner. It speaks of hypocrisy more than anything else. Elton Trueblood once said, "The worst blasphemy is not profanity, but lip service." He was speaking of our common, really misunderstanding of profanity, just using bad words and the like, but he understood the difference. Now, I'm not saying that bad words and filthy speech are acceptable. They aren't. Paul forbids vulgar talk and empty words in his epistle to the Ephesians. But what is worse is giving lip service to a devotion and a commitment to God, of worship of him, when your heart is not in it. Trueblood goes so far as to say that is blasphemous. And the Lord is saying here through Malachi that to despise the name of the Lord by offering an empty sacrifice is profanity. Giving God less than is due him is profane. Look back a few verses. Again, verse 8, the Lord says, and I like how the New Living Translation says it, when you give blind animals as sacrifices, is it that wrong? Isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is. He's saying, try giving less than you owe to the IRS and see how that works out for you. because we tend to be more afraid of displeasing the government than we do of God. Because we can see them and we know what the consequences might be if we fail to give them what they think that we owe. We just don't think it's that big of a deal if we sell the Lord short and give him less than our best. But he says it so very plainly down in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed. That's scary. Don't try to cheat God by giving him seconds. So he says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. He's saying it would be better if someone just shut the doors of the temple so that you don't even bring your meaningless offerings before me. Think about that for a moment. What if we said, unless everybody's going to get serious and be sincere in their worship, we're not even going to open the doors on a Sunday morning. He said, I'd rather you do that. Now, I understand this whole thing is a little hard for us to relate to. Most of us don't have a flock to begin with. We really don't understand whether we're supposed to sacrifice the male or the unblemished one or whatever, because really, this doesn't apply that much to our world today. I get that. So how does it apply? Well, do you give God just enough to get by? Well, of your time, your talents, your money, your family life, your personal devotion? How does it compare with your work or your other commitments? Or do you give him your all in these things? He knows, by the way. How do you think he would answer that? Do you give him half-hearted devotion in your expressions of worship? Mumble a few words, think about lunch half the time. Your own version of a blind and unblemished lamb instead of your best one? Do you come to worship with your family of faith here only when you don't have anything else to do? Or is it priority one for yourself and for your family? Do you give to him financially off the top or only if there's something left? Don't be surprised with that kind of mixed up understanding of giving and that kind of lack of faith in God that there's never anything left. Because he says very specifically, cursed is the one who cheats me and gives me leftovers. You are cursing yourself by your own choices. Number four, last principle. God is great and deserving of our very best offering. And really, all the way back to verse 6, that was the point the Lord was making here. You were giving me wimpy devotion and compromised second best offerings because I don't think you realize who you're dealing with. You should be honoring me because I am your loving father, not just on Father's Day, but all year round, and you should be revering and fearing me because I am your master. I am in charge. I'm God. And you sure can't tell that by how you're living and by how you are worshiping. So the Lord reminds them who he is. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Then down to the last part of verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now notice what he calls himself throughout this chapter. One thing, ESV translates it, the Lord of hosts. Your version may say the Lord Almighty. The New Living Translation says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now, there's two parts to that. First is that personal name. Every time you see it, and you notice this in the Old Testament when you read it, the translators have decided when this name is there, it's all caps. There's a larger L and ORD is in smaller, but they're all caps. So that's an identifying thing that we're reading this personal name of God from the Old Testament, and that is Yahweh, we call it, which was really just four consonants in Hebrew, no vowels, because his name was too holy to be spoken by human lips. In fact, it was so revered that it was only pronounced once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then only by the high priest in the most holy place of the temple. That's the kind of respect and awe he got. And that name tells us that he is holy, that he's set apart, that he is eternal, that he's also their covenant God who gave a promise to Abraham for his descendants. He wants a relationship with his people. Every time you see that, you know that's who he is. The second part was the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. And that word host means a great number of armies. The Lord Almighty has all the hosts of heaven ready to do his work because he has infinite authority over the universe. He has myriads of unstoppable angelic armies who do his bidding and demonstrate his power. That's who we are dealing with. In fact, seven times in these nine verses, 23 times throughout the book of Malachi, God calls himself the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, and he's speaking of his greatness, of his authority, of his power. Yes, he loves us, but he is also the Lord of heaven's armies, and he's not someone to be trifled with. And he deserves our offering of worship, and we should give him our best. Because, and we know this on this side of the cross, he has given us his best in sending his son to die for us. Oh, what great love that comes with that great power. And there's only one response to us, for us, for that. That we would lay down our lives as an offering to him. And that's the call for us today. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, our response to your greatness can only be worship, to give you the worth due your name. You are worthy, you are holy, so we lay our lives down as an offering. I pray that our hands would be open and that our time and our energies, our money, our family, all of everything would be offered to you because you have been so good to us. But even that, because you are the great and awesome Lord of hosts, and you deserve, you demand our worship. So God, I pray that you would change the way we think and thus change the way we live when it comes to giving ourselves back to you. Thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you loved us first, that you've given yourself to us. Thank you, Lord. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.